The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we gather together here this evening, we do so for the purpose of continuing our pursuit of truth within your plan. And it is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit as we concentrate on the communicated word so that we might vote with our volition regarding its veracity and therefore inculcate it within our souls for application. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Although you may think that I am donning Halloween colors tonight, these I am going to claim, at least for this evening, are the colors of All Saints' Eve. I thought I would point out to you a little bit of history, that today is the 495th anniversary of the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg chapel door. I thought I'd give a little background on Martin Luther and what he accomplished and how this event actually was the stimulus for the Protestant Reformation. He's a German. He was born in Eisleben. He was a preacher, a biblical scholar, and a linguist whose 95 Theses were attack on the various Roman Catholic ecclesiastical abuses and therefore precipitated the Protestant Reformation. Luther attended the University of Erfurt and had a B.A. in 1502, received an M.A. in 1505. And in that year, he joined the monastic order of the Augustinian Emirates, and he was ordained a priest in 1507. From 1508 to 1546, he taught at the newly founded University of Wittenberg. He received a doctorate in theology in 1512 and was appointed to the chair of biblical theology at Wittenberg that same year. The exposition of the Bible to his students was a task that called forth his best gifts and energies. In between lectures, so to speak, he began the Protestant Reformation. In his search for salvation, he soon found himself struggling against uncertainties and doubts. His spiritual dilemma stemmed from his increasing difficulties with medieval Roman Catholic theology. The turning point for him came when he discovered the message of grace according to which the sinner is saved by God through faith alone, not by his own actions. And from 1511, he had been preaching in his monastery, and in 1514, he became preacher in the parish church. And this pulpit became the place from which Luther expounded profoundly and beautifully the scriptures for the common people and related them to the practical context of their lives. Luther observed so much that is found wrong in the Roman Catholic Church, that for the purpose of eliciting truth, he drew up the 95 Theses in Latin. And after nailing the Theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October the 31st of 1517, Luther passed them on to his university colleagues. The translation of the Theses into German immediately widened the debate to a larger audience. The opinions expressed in the Theses were tentative, and Luther himself did not commit to some of them. The invention of the printing press enabled copies of the Theses to be circulated far and wide, so that what might have been a mere local issue became a public controversy discussed in ever-widening circles. The Reformation that was triggered soon spread over northern Europe. Lucifer's personal discovery, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which he developed between the years 1515 and 1519, led to a reformation of medieval doctrine and, along with other factors, to the rise of the Protestant churches. So we salute Luther on this date, 495th anniversary of this event. And this is called All Saints' Eve. It was started by the Catholic Church in the very early days, back in the 500s, and I think officially pronounced as an official day of celebration in the 700s. The application that we have today is called Halloween, which is a shortened term for All Saints' Eve. It occurs on the 31st. All Saints' Day is tomorrow. And our application of it began in the British Isles. These people believe that their dead relatives would come back to visit, some of them to haunt them, on All Saints' Eve, which is Halloween. And so they would dress up in wild and woolly costumes in hopes of scaring the boogers away. And that eventually came to the United States and was known here as Halloween, and we celebrate it with children. And oftentimes masses of adults coming down to your house and begging for food. It's a perfect example of socialism. You teach your children to go to other people's homes and beg for food, and then you go home and you eat it. And don't have to pay for anything. Just show up at the door and knock, and they will give you food. We're continuing our study this evening as we are noting things having to do with retaining the Word of God in your soul. This is the challenge for every believer. You'll note that Martin Luther, who was a priest and actually had a church, it took him several years of actually studying and preaching before he stumbled across the doctrine of salvation. I find that interesting. And so once he figured out how to get saved, then he tried to tell other people about it. And so that is the story of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and why we have churches, Protestant churches, in client nation America. We don't know whether the churches in our country are really doing the job or not. There's certain things that can occur from time to time that can give you some gist of what's going on as far as God's opinions are concerned. We certainly know that He frowns upon deviations from standards. We realize from the Old Testament that He warns the Jews that their deviations into idolatry or into heathenism is going to be met with bad weather. And the greatest example of this in the Gentile dispensation was how the folks of that particular era were involved in very tawdry affairs with angels that precipitated a global flood. We know how Elijah was speaking to the northern kingdom about how they were misbehaving, and the Lord put a 3-year drought on them, and then once things passed over that 3 years, then we had 3 years of rain. We also know that the Lord gives us information in Matthew chapter 24, in the first 9 verses, I believe it is. There's indications to the inquisitive disciples of what will be the end of our dispensation, which is the Jewish age. He gets into the church age first and notes that as it draws to a conclusion, there will be famines and earthquakes. And that's because apparently there's a drift away from truth as the church age nears its completion. And also we find in Revelation chapter 7 that all of this is managed by angels. Angels control the weather. And over the course of human history, there have been weather events that have been associated either with deviations from truth or, on the other hand, compliance with divine standards. Even in the cycles of discipline that are noted in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning at verse 14, they're told that if you do these following things, then I will bless you, and if you don't, then here's some things that will occur, some of which has to do with weather. So nevertheless, regarding all of that, it gives us the ability to observe historical trends. And I certainly believe that we are in a downtrend in our country. And so when weather events occur, then I am prone to think that we're receiving warnings. And whether or not people respond to the warnings remains to be seen, but that's certainly why they are directed. It is not God's desire to discipline. It is His desire to bless. And therefore, these types of events, when they do occur, are designed to wake people up and bring them to truth. So tonight, we are in paragraph 4 of our study of metabolizing doctrine. The inventory of ideas that you possess provide for you the ability to observe and decipher historical trends and therefore understand what is going on around you. We noticed some verses the other evening in paragraph 4 where we're noting biblical documentation of metabolization. We noted Jeremiah 15:16. We looked at that a couple of times on Sunday. Jeremiah writes, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your doctrines became a source of happiness to me and the delight of my heart." And the Hebrew word for heart is levav, which is equivalent to the Greek cardia. So he got it into his stream of consciousness. And then Philippians 4, verses 11 through 12, "I speak not from want," meaning the details of life, "for I have learned to keep on being copacetic." Autarkes is the word here that I have translated copacetic, and we did explain how we arrived at that translation. The word means content and satisfied with one's lot in life. And to be content and satisfied regardless of your circumstances puts you at problem-solving device number 9, which is sharing the happiness of God, and a good southern word to describe that as being copacetic. Verse 12, "For I have come to know how to be in need," that would be in reversionism, the need to return to doctrine. "Also, I have come to know how to live in prosperity," that being spiritual prosperity. "In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled," that would be metabolized doctrine, "and the secret of being hungry for the word. I have the endowed power," this is maximum doctrinal inventory, "to attain all things by means of the one," namely the Holy Spirit, "who keeps on pouring the power of the Word of God into me." Therefore, doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Now, in verse 11 that we have just noted, Paul exhibits spiritual autonomy and cognitive independence. He states that in whatever circumstance he finds himself, he remains copacetic. Now, that is a mental attitude that is developed over time. It puts you in the sophisticated spiritual life. This is spiritual autonomy that he's emphasizing in verse 11, and that is cognitive independence. There are three categories here as you grow in grace, but note that the problem-solving device in that category is mentioned. It's happiness, and that's sharing the happiness of God. So this mental attitude reflects Paul's consistent utilization of this problem-solving device. And I would submit to you that if you can get to the point where externals do not bother you to the point that you're out of fellowship, in reversionism, lust patterns flare, if you can therefore smoothly orient and adjust to the circumstance, then you can find that your life becomes a lot easier. And the reason I say this is that as exigencies occur, you have to evaluate incoming data and decide what you're going to do about it. And if you are copacetic, it means that you recognize the fact that what you face is in the divine decree. And if it is in the decree and if you are concerned with it, that means that God intends for you to deal with it. And you do that with the problem-solving devices available to you. But in order to utilize those, you have to be copacetic or happy. Otherwise, you shut down and therefore move to human viewpoint concepts. And so that's the idea we have here. That is where he says he is when he elaborates on all of these concepts in verses 11 through 13, ending up with that I have the endowed power to attain all things, a maximum doctrinal inventory. And so the mental attitude here that he's mentioning in verse 11 is number 9. The development of the copacetic life, therefore, begins with a relaxed mental attitude associated with the faith rest technique. That's where the development of this mindset begins to take shape. The faith rest drill is number 3 in the problem-solving devices, and it follows a simple rebound, getting filled with the Spirit, and then developing enough doctrine to rest on the fact that God is in control of your life and that you can trump things with your free will. But if you stay filled with the Holy Spirit, then He will guide you through the process of growing in grace. And therefore, faith rest says, I'm going to claim a promise from Scripture. And after I've done that, I'm going to think through what doctrinal rationale might apply to my current circumstance. And then I'm going to rest on a doctrinal application and let God take care of the details. Now, the danger that occurs in some people's lives as they grow in grace is when the problem doesn't go away within 15 minutes, they take it back from God. So I'm taking it back. I'm going to worry about this now. But as you grow in grace, you let Him have the problem longer, sometimes up to an hour or so. And then you keep moving along and you get this courage built from doctrine as you continue to advance, where faith rest becomes a springboard as you move forward toward the adult spiritual life. Notice come next is grace orientation. You got to orient to grace. This whole grace, the whole program is grace. God's going to take care of the details. You can do nothing to achieve or to stimulate God to provide you with something. It's all in grace. Doctrinal orientation, therefore, begins to build that inventory where you reference the doctrine that you know. And as you do this, faith rest becomes less and less a problem-solving device for you as you move toward your personal sense of destiny. You have an eternal future. You can depend upon that. If they kill you, you die and go to heaven. If they kill you, you have an eternal future. So these kinds of things, at least in the beginning, begin to remove fear from your life. So there's no fear. So the personal sense of destiny is very important there. I've given, by the way, on this diagram, the passages that you would reference for each of these as examples. Personal love for God begins to develop. This is the double column advance produces that, the reciprocity toward God for what He's done for us. And then once you get that managed, and that is quite a chore. You have to learn who God is, and you have to depend upon Him. You have to have faith. You have to have loyalty, all of that kind of thing. And then you can turn that outward to an unconditional love toward other people. This is where you can get to the point where you can be happy. Because as long as you have problems with other people and you can't turn that over to God, then you're going to be unhappy. And you can't therefore qualify for where Paul would suggest you should be in Philippians 4:11-13. So that's the issue, is to get to the point to where your spiritual growth can take you to a level of mental stability with regard to the exigencies of the day. It's in the decree, and therefore you're expected to deal with it. Now, which is always the case with each of us, we run into circumstances that throw us off base. We get out of fellowship, we fume and we spew. Then we confess our sins, we get back in the system. That's a part of the process. We're not perfect. But these explosions should be diminished as you gather the truth, as you gather the Word of God and move forward. You do get to the point of being copacetic. What other people do to you, you can't control. They're going to do it. It's in the decree. It's how you deal with it that is the issue. If they drag you out of the system, get you outside the bubble, then you're a victim. And they actually have done their duty as far as trying to teach you how to deal with things. And so there are people out there, and we're going to note it later, that we have to go through momentum testing. This has to be reviewed. You have to understand what the tests are and why they're there and why you have to pass them. Otherwise, it's like taking a test. And I'm certainly an expert at failing tests. I can tell you that I was probably one of the most advanced. If I was advanced in anything in my educational career, it was failing tests. So then I'm therefore very familiar with this. But you have, first of all, you're going to have people testing. And then you fail that quite a lot. You know, this, because the people who test you are easy to hate and hope to die in a fire. So you got to get over that. And then there's thought testing, you know, the incoming data that challenges your belief system and what have you. Or incoming data that is supposed to embarrass or insult, that kind of thing. And once you get past that, then you move into systems. They're going to be involved in a system that you can't orient to. There are systems that are set up. There are reasons for the system and the applications that are required within it. They've been tested over time. Things have been culled out because they are not useful or they didn't work, and other things are put in because they do. And then a rookie comes into the system and he doesn't understand all that he should know, but he cooks it up in his mind that he can fix the system. And the thing that I think of is military basic training. You have these young guys come in and they decided to join the Army, the Navy, Marine Corps, the Air Force, whatever they're going to join. And they don't understand what's going on. Why does this man hate me and want me to die? Why is he making me do this to make me so tired? And on it goes. And people shout and scream and carry on and even cry. And what the man's trying to do is keep you from dying and in the process killing other people around you. So you have to orient and adjust it to the system. And the great system test is that this that is endured in basic training. Then there's disaster testing. The disaster testing is going on up in the Northeast right now because of weather-imposed problems. It's interesting how these things do occur, isn't it? And so these people are having to orient to disaster testing. Now, what are they supposed to do about this? So they're supposed to be copacetic about it. There's no other choice. The house is gone. The car is gone. The dog is gone. Whatever's gone is gone. And it's in the decree, and now you've got to deal with it. And some people will be brought to the Lord because of this, and other people will be, let's say, driven into deeper levels of reversionism. Suddenly God is going to come up into the discussion. Why did he let this happen to us? The question that ought to be asked, what is the purpose of him allowing this to happen to us? That would be the proper evaluation. So we can therefore pray for these people that they would be able to endure this and get through it. But we also know it was in the decree. And if that is true, then these people are going to be faced with dealing with this. And, of course, we know that it's a horrible thing to lose your home and all your possessions. It's a horrible thing to lose your friends and relatives that may have been killed or injured as a result of all of this. But it happened, and there's nothing unusual about it. Weather's been with us throughout all of human history. It really got cranked up with the Noahic flood and the reasons for it. It had to do with misbehaving sexually, and therefore that was wiped out. And it just interests me that the people who have spent the last 40 years in open opposition against Christianity, are the ones that seem to get hit with this. It interests me that where are the areas where major earthquakes can wipe out buildings and cities? It seems to be a neck of the woods that has castigated traditional viewpoints for decades. People that scoff at Christianity and Jesus and the Bible and so on occupy the other upper coast. And so you just wonder, is God fed up? That remains to be seen. There are two outcomes to something like this. It either is a thing that will restore order, or it is a thing that will confirm the historical downtrend. So we have to wait and see what God's up to. But you can see on the board here that there are ways that the Christian can orient to anything that crosses his path. Now, there's a passage where Paul gives a synopsis of all of the things that he had to endure. I might pull that out while we do this. So get over to momentum testing. I'll just pull that out, maybe just read those few verses where he gives a rundown of all that he's had to endure. And when he gets done with that, what does he say? He said, I have the endowed power. It's poured into me by the Holy Spirit. And I'm copacetic. He got over being upset. So the sophisticated spiritual life comes back into view. Spiritual advance takes the believer to the sophisticated spiritual life. First of all, spiritual self-esteem and cognitive self-confidence. That's where the sophisticated life begins. Spiritual self-esteem means that you are confident about your spiritual life. You've grown to the point to where you know you have enough doctrine to function, and therefore you are an individual that can take what's in your cardia and use it. And therefore your problem-solving devices that sustain that are number 7 and 8, personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. There's a lot of stability in your life when you get to that point. Now, these assets function through the application of devices 7 and 8. The next level of mental stability occurs when the believer advances to spiritual autonomy and cognitive independence. Cognitive independence means you're now at a level to where you have such a large inventory of ideas that you know how to use your doctrine to face the exigencies of your life. They can be positive or negative, good times or bad. You have the internal inventory. You do not need counseling. You do not need to go to another believer and say, such and such is going on. What do you think I ought to do? That's out. And when I say that, I'm not speaking to a young believer, a rookie believer, a believer that's been in doctrine on a little bit of time. If they want to ask a question of someone that they trust, who's been in doctrinal studies for a long time, that's certainly legitimate. But when you get to this level, you're at the point where you don't need that anymore. You're the inventory guy. People are coming to you, the rookies are coming to you to ask what to do, how to think, whether they should do this, that, or the other thing. The problem-solving device at this level, as we've noted, is the happiness of God or the copacetic Christian. The quintessence of the spiritual advance is spiritual maturity and the innate power of cognitive invincibility. Now, the concept behind that is that there is nothing that the devil's world can present to you that you cannot manage with the doctrine you possess. And you can see that the problem-solving device has occupation with Christ, and that sets you up for evidence testing. This is major impact. And you are therefore a testimony in the courtroom of the appeal trial of Satan for the prosecution. And how you endure the exigency placed before you is equivalent to what Job had to do. He is the illustration of all of this. They didn't have evidence testing in the Old Testament, but the story of Job is placed in the Scripture so that we could see an evaluation of what would be similar for us in the church age. And how Job endured it, and how it staggered him, and how he had to go to his friends and debate all of this. What do you think? What about this? What about that? And they had human viewpoint concepts to fire back to him. And in the end, it turned out that Job was defeating Satan's argument. Satan said, here's what, take away all of his stuff. He honors and loves you now, God, but he won't if you take his stuff away. Anybody would love you as long as they've got their stuff. That was the concept. And then after he passed that was the idea. Yeah, you can do that part, but can't kill him. Then later on he said, well, here, listen to this. What if you take his health away? What about if you do that? He certainly will reject you then. And you say, okay, give that a go, but you can't kill him. Now, how did he do through all of that? He suffered greatly, suffered great personal loss, great loss of personal health. Yet he endured. And in the end, he figured it out. He figured out that what he was supposed to do was, no matter what confronted him, he was to continue to be copacetic, to love God, and to trust him. That God would not have put this on him if he didn't think he could endure it. And so that puts you down in spiritual maturity. Now, it's that kind of thinking that sustains a client nation. It's the loss of that kind of thinking that contributes to historical downtrends and ultimately the cycles of discipline that are designed to take out a rebellious people. The believer priest's life is in concert with God by means of problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ. And verse 12, Philippians 4, Paul addresses the challenges that every person faces in his earthly life. The unbeliever has little beyond human viewpoint to sustain him as he confronts the trials of life. They have nothing but human viewpoint. And it's interesting that when people who are reversionists or unbelievers, when they face major exigencies in their life and they hit them broadside, they say, why did God let this happen to me? Rather than considering that maybe something good will come out of this if I orient to my circumstance and therefore see what history proves. For the unbeliever, it's designed to bring that person to objectivity so that they can give the gospel an objective hearing and therefore have a good shot at salvation. How about for the believer? For the believer is to see, checkpoint Charlie, can you pass the test? There's blessings on the other side. These same challenges confront believers and are permitted in the divine decree as a checkpoint for one's evaluation of his spiritual status quo. So you need that to find out where you are spiritually. Now, the ones in view in this context are momentum tests, of which there are five that we'll note. They involve, first of all, people. I mentioned this just a moment ago. Thought, system, disaster, and lastly, prosperity. Now, prosperity here has to do with the prosperity that can be provided by the devil's world. It doesn't have to do with the prosperity of the copacetic Christian. The copacetic Christian has prosperity in his soul when he can manage whatever confronts him. Prosperity means that you are absent any fear, any lust patterns of the sin nature conquering your day. It means that you are stable as you go. That's prosperity. It doesn't matter whether you got a lot of stuff or a little stuff, no stuff, whatever. It has nothing to do with the prosperity the devil's world can offer. It has to do with the prosperity the Word of God can instill in your soul so you can endure whatever the devil's world has in front of you and that God permits to occur in the divine decree. People testing involves relationships with those in opposition to truth. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that, and do not associate with that person so that he will be put to shame. That's people testing. So what does it mean by not associating? It means that you don't lose your manners. You do not have to go out to eat, go to ball games, invite people over to your house for a seven-course meal. None of that. It means that you're cordial but reticent to carry on a close relationship. At the same time, you have to understand that people who are involved in being the antagonist in a people test do have the option of rebound. They do have the option of restoring themselves and getting back in the bubble and growing in grace. So you don't kill them because they've done this. What you do is it draw wide circles until you're sure they're back in the system and therefore no longer going to be a problem that seeks to interrupt your spiritual life. We can go to the Royal Family Honor Code. You've got verses throughout chapters 12 through 14 of Romans on this. I've been over it 100 times. Dana's got the disc in yonder. It's something that shouldn't be unknown to you. But you can at least, you know, get you a decent Bible like a New American Standard and read through that. You know, I don't know about the King James. I try to avoid it. Now let's go to thought testing. Thought testing relates to the challenges that are typical within an organization, including its people, its policy, and its purpose. Now, an easy explanation or illustration, I might say, for that is wherever you work. Everybody's had a job at least one time in their lives, and it presented a problem with regard to thought. There's a policy, a purpose, and there's also the people. And so thought testing comes up next. None of these are perfect. Not perfect people, not perfect policy, not perfect purpose. So ultimately differences will surface and must be managed with doctrine. So what is the employee or the person who is involved in this system, area of thought testing? What are they to do? Well, here are some mental attitudes. Number one, do your duty regardless of unjust treatment or unjust criticism. See, this is a combo, actually. There are going to be people involved in the system. And therefore, thought is going to be involved in all three of these. So thought testing is a big challenge. Number two, do not complain or become involved in an internal conspiracy. We got a good study on that in the Alexander Coppersmith syndrome. And do not be an Alexander Coppersmith. And these are the kinds of people that you would go back to our first one, people testing, and says don't associate with those people. All right, you're at a job. You have to associate with them. You may be, in fact, involved in a project with them. But you can be professional about that, but you do not have to in any way get involved in a personal relationship unless and until they show that they've corrected their behavior and their attitude. So don't complain or become involved in an internal conspiracy. Number three, unconditional love is designed to deal with any form of personality conflict. It's my understanding on sports teams that sometimes the individual players get into some kind of argument or contretemps with other members of the same team. There are people, there's thought, their system involved in an athletic event and preparing for it. So you can be professional when you're training, be professional when the game is played, and when the last out is made or the last quarter is over, then you do not have to be associated personally with that person unless and until he orients and adjusts to the way of thinking you think he ought to possess. But professionalism is what gets you through this. Four, recall the principle that it is only God who is fair. People will ultimately do something that is unfair. It's just going to happen. And when it comes from on high, from a boss or from higher up, it's unfair. So how are you to deal with that? I found it advantageous for me in Houston to show up at Bible class on a regular basis. When we got there, week after we arrived, the colonel started with Romans 1, chapter 1. And he taught 1,414 hours on that. And so that was a good time to show up. And a lot of stuff's in Romans, a lot of good hardcore doctrines, a lot of information that you can utilize to get through the day. And I found out I would learn something at night and be challenged to apply it the next day. And I've told you the story before, but I'm reminded of it here. You're to recall the principle that it is only God who is fair. People will ultimately do something that is unfair. And supervisors are required to pull the route. That's the term of having to drive a bread truck around for someone who's absent in your division. On this occasion, the fellow was in someone else's division, but I was asked to run the route. Only time I'd ever been on his truck. He had no cash accounts. There was about $1,600 worth of bread on the truck. I emptied them all, and I had the invoices for all $1,600 worth. I checked up his account. He was short by a goodly amount of money. I turned it in. I had no idea how to deal with that. And they accused me of stealing the money. No money was collected. There was no money to steal. Yet they told me that they wouldn't garnish my wages until they got their money back. Well, Mama and the children at home want to be fed every now and then. So do you challenge the authorities and say, I'm quitting or whatever? I couldn't quit. I took a hard stance that I didn't do this, and you know I didn't. And he gave me that grin like, it don't matter, buddy, we're getting our money. So what do you do about that? Well, I had learned probably the night before that you just let the Lord handle it. You don't always get to see your antagonist bleed. But when Anheuser-Busch bought Campbell Taggart, which was who owned the bread company, they came down to Houston and it was like the arrival of Lucifer. These people had never seen anything like this. And I won't go into the details of kind of hell they brought down on that company. But a lot of heads rolled and that guy's head rolled. Now, I was not to cheer and go on like point fingers and snicker. That's not what I learned from that. What I learned from that is that we're in a circumstance where you have no option, but you know that it's unfair and unjust. What you've got is a circumstance. It's called undeserved suffering. You just back off and let the Lord handle it. There was nothing I could do but quit, and I couldn't do that. You say, well, it was unfair. That's the whole point. Can you endure an unfairness test and stay in fellowship? Number five, the sophisticated believer never complains but allows the issue to be prosecuted by the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's where justice is served. And if you get in the way, then you're taking the onus off of the guilty and shifting it to yourself. God wants to prosecute it, not you. You do not have the credentials. Jesus Christ is the one who executes judgment. He is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, if you want to prosecute the case, go ahead, but you will not find a satisfactory verdict. Number six. And this is erroneous. I want to let you know ahead of time that what I'm about to tell you is erroneous. I want to borrow from Winston Churchill. Never, 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 never quit. I got to thinking about that because I'd been told by others that he said this at a commencement address in England at some point. So I searched the internet and actually found a Winston Churchill site where his speeches are noted, some of them. And so I have the actual quote, and I think I'd love to pass it along to you. This occurred just over 72 years ago. This was October the 29th of 1941. And he was visiting Harrow School. This is his alma mater. We attended as a youth. And he made remarks on that occasion, and included were these words: never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And of course, this is circa World War II. And so he goes on to say, we stood all alone a year ago. And to many countries, it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country were gone and finished and liquidated. Very different is the mood today. Britain, other nations thought, had drawn a sponge across her slate. But instead, our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in. And by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say that we can be sure that we have only to persevere in order to conquer. Now, it took four more years, but they saw it through. So to do this means that the test must be confronted again until you get it right. Never give in. Number seven, to borrow from Robert E. Lee, do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. And the management of thought testing gets a thorough going over by Paul in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 25. Who you really are, then, is what you think. The thinking finds its source in metabolized doctrine in the cardia, or the human viewpoint in human good derived from the devil's world. What you think is drawn from those sources. And Bible doctrine trumps all others. Failure to use it means you've opted for the lesser choice. Thought enables a person to personally evaluate his own mindset. For example, Romans 12:3. I say, through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in the terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. The standard is the Word of God. Stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance. Get out of cosmic one. That's an area that you should not be thinking, but there is an area where you should be thinking. Beyond what you ought to think comes next. Think in terms of sanity. Do not be delusional. People who are completely sane are those with the Word of God in their souls. So they don't have no illusion, and God's therefore assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. And that standard of thinking from doctrine is exemplified by our Lord and referenced by Paul in Philippians 2, verse 5. Keep on having this mental attitude which was in Christ Jesus. What was that mental attitude? Let's back up right here. He didn't need 1 in 10, but he functioned under problem-solving devices 2 through 9. That's the mental attitude that he's recommending here. Isaiah, in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And so erroneous thinking can only be corrected by Bible doctrine that is metabolized, it is retained, and applied by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Didn't bring the chart, but you're familiar with it. The four areas of positive or negative volition. You can bother yourself to come to these boring Bible classes. You can sit here and you look like you're paying attention. You've got your notes in front of you and all of this business. Then you go out the swinging doors. And then tomorrow there are the people and the thought and the system and the disaster. And you say, well, I think I'm just going to go with what I know. You have to do it again. You have to do it again. Well, system testing refers to the challenges inherent in an organization. So now we're back at work, back in an organization or a sports team or some kind of performance-oriented group like an orchestra. Maybe you decide that you're a thespian and you're in a play. You'll run into people there that will challenge your stability. Thespians. We've got some thespians that are associated with the Grace Doctrine Church who are actually doing quite well becoming good thespians. And because of doctrine, they've been able to endure, let's call it some whack job thinking over the period of the last few years. In one circumstance, I think one of the thespians has learned, be careful about the contract you sign. Sign the contract, you will do it and you will love it. So that was a good learning curve there. But you will find in the thespian community, there are a lot of people that are whack jobs, perverts, lowlifes. They're off the charts when it comes to weirdness. So if that's where you go, if that's the organization you're in, expect you better carry some doctrine in with that. Within the corporate structure, people have authority over other people. Whatever the corporate structure is, there's someone in authority. So this authority functions under policies. Policies that are designed to accomplish stated objectives. So the thing is when you enter into an organization, is always going to have an authority structure. It's always going to have policies. And it's always going to have objectives. There's a purpose for all of this. Now, they claim they've thought all this through. But then the people that want to execute this system sometimes are weird, overbearing, authoritarian, bad attitude, smell bad, think weird. Those are the people you run into in a system. Organizations include business, military, professional, ecclesiastical. That's getting to be a weird area. Athletic, cultural, and establishment entities. Government is completely out of control with regard to the people that populate that area of the society. I imagine if you, I don't know if anybody in here has a government job, but it's got to be really trying to stay in fellowship if you work for some government outfit. Within these groups, the authorities may be unfair, uninformed, incapable, or prejudicial in their management of the workforce. There's a lot of prejudice that goes on that has nothing to do with a person's race. See, we're bombarded with racism today. You know, just the very fact that you were born into this life with a certain skin color makes you a racist person, according to the current belief system. And therefore, you're right on the verge of committing a hate crime just because of who you are. And there are other people who are out there within these entities that just have a desire to catch someone violating their standards. And they therefore be prejudiced against you just because you violated their standards, which they haven't exposed to you, but you violated it anyhow. Now, I'm speaking from some experience here. Within these groups, the authorities may be unfair, uninformed, incapable, or prejudicial in their management of the workforce. Policy may prove to be ineffective and unreasonable in its application, or it can be unethical according to one's norms and standards. So if you're in a system and part of the policy is to do something that you believe violates your norms and standards, then you have to go through a problem-solving device, and here it is. Flexible with the non-essentials, non-flexible with the essentials. It cannot violate absolute standards that are required of you as a believer in Jesus Christ or as a citizen of the county, city, state, or country. So an evaluation has to occur there. What are you being asked to do, and how does it line up with my standards? Standards establishment, standards doctrinal. If it's in, if it's something that is a non-essential, then you have to orient to that. If it is an essential concept, then you have to take up that subject with the authorities. And if you can't do that filled with the Holy Spirit, then you've got a problem that can only be resolved in encouraging a change in that policy or looking for another line of business. The objective of the policy may be unreasonable due to the limited capacity of the corporation, impossible to implement based on the limited capability of the personnel, or in conflict with the belief system of those tasked with fulfilling the mission. And this kind of thing occurs when you enter into a system. There are people and there are policies, and this system has to be implemented in order to achieve the objective. And while this process moves forward, then you have to be aware of how it's going to play out and your involvement in it. The objective of the policy may be unreasonable due to the limited capacity of the corporation. They're trying to do things that they simply are not capable of doing. And you're asked to bring that to fruition, or be a part of that at least. Impossible to implement based on the limited capability of the personnel. We don't have the brain power to do this. Or in conflict with the belief system of those tasked with fulfilling the mission. Is it evil? Is it illegal? Is it criminal? Is it unethical? The problem-solving modus operandi for the believer is to orient and adjust to the authority and policy and do the job to the best of your ability, even in the face of unfair treatment and unjust criticism. If you evaluate and determine that there's nothing that would keep you from being involved in the program, the process, the objective, you move forward with it and you do the best you can. There are those who run into policies that they personally evaluate are not efficient and do not work. And they arrive at that conclusion because they apply these principles as they're required to do. And then they want to raise Cain with those in authority and say, we need to change this. And they say, no. And you pitch fits and say, I ain't going to do it or whatever. The way to make people change policy is, first of all, go by it. Second, document what you're doing so that it's very clear that you have performed the task in the way that policy requires. So that if it doesn't work, then that will be a testimony to those who passed it and put it into play that it doesn't work and needs to be changed. You're not to complain or fail to carry out your part of the operation. That's if you decide to stay, this is what you've got to do. A person refrains from the temptation to indulge in criticism of the organization's management by means of unconditional love. You're only there during the work hours. You're not to in any way demean those in authority. Their position there is in the decree, and you took the job. The principle behind this is the individual's confidence that God will sort things out and truth will ultimately prevail. The doctrinal conclusion is supported by Colossians 3, verses 23 through 25. And we will note that tomorrow evening as we continue our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us, that they will provide guidance, perspective, encouragement regarding the management of momentum tests. We lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.